John chapter 8. Last summer at the winter conference, when Mike McDowell spoke, he made a statement in his message that kind of got written upon my heart and mind. It's in this passage we're going to read. He and I have had several conversations about that statement that he made in the past few months. And I told him I was going to do a study on it. I've done a lot of studies. They're in my computer. Many of them you've never heard and probably never will. But I didn't study them to prepare them for you. I studied them to prepare them for me. And if God blesses my heart, then maybe he'll lead me someday to pull it out of the computer and share it with you. This is basically what happened. I prepared this study several months ago. I've put a few things in it, kind of to update it, but it's a study that has blessed my heart. That's Mike's statement, what brought it about. And so in John chapter 8, we read, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, and Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Gracious Father, again as we open the scriptures, we pray that thou increase our faith. Not that we would receive more faith, because what we have has been given to us as a gift, but that our faith would lay hold of more truth, and in that sense, it would grow. And so we praise and thank thee for the faith thou hast given us, for the opportunity to be here and to share and opening up the scriptures. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. We'll thank thee for it in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of this chapter, in verse 58, our Lord makes a statement, telling the Pharisees in answer to a rebuke that they had given him. And he said, Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 8, our Lord appears three times stating that I am. He appears as the eternal Word. He appears as the eternal light of the world, and he appears as life eternal. And all three of those titles are seen here as he deals with the Pharisees and with the woman. Back in the Old Testament, you remember that Moses had to have 70 elders to help him partake of the oversight of the nation of Israel. It's my understanding that those 70 elders somehow down through the centuries developed into what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was in charge of the spiritual temperament or the spiritual teachings of the nation of Israel. But as we see in John 7, and I'll give you the background in a moment, as well as in chapter 8, that these Pharisees that were part of the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the chief priests and so forth hadn't really studied the Old Testament law hardly at all. They'd mentioned it, but they really didn't know what it said. They'd gotten so far away. Did not Christ tell them in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7 that by their traditions, their oral laws, they had made the Word of God of no effect? They'd made the Word of God of no effect. Well, these are the same people that our Lord is addressing here. If you go back to chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.'" In verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goest about to kill thee." Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.'" This is what he's up against. He's the Son of God, but they don't believe who he is. He didn't fit their idea of a king. They were looking for somebody that would rid them of their bondage to the Roman government. These are the Pharisees, part of God's chosen nation. They didn't understand that not all Israel is Israel. They're not all God's elect. These are part of those whom were not Abraham's children, even though they were Abraham's seed. Because if they were the children of Abraham, as he says in chapter 8 further down, you'd do the works of Abraham. What were the works of Abraham? He believed. He believed. He had faith. He exercised his faith, and he believed. Well, they wanted a king to relieve them of the bondage to the Roman government, but they had absolutely no concern for their eternal soul. Is that any different today than our society? Our society is the same today. They want a good economical times. You take a poll out here today and you find out what's the biggest problem in the United States. Oh, it's economy. We want good economical times, or they do. They want entertainment. They have no concern for the eternal souls. I read recently, a couple weeks ago, someone did a poll. And the question that was asked was, how important is God in your life? Well, 49% said God's not important at all. That's half the people, almost. And then the ones who confessed that God was of some importance to them, we're talking about a God who's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of convenience. That's what people want, God of convenience. Doesn't want to believe in something that's going to cost them anything. These are the same type of people that our Lord's dealing with here when he's dealing with the Pharisees. It's early in the morning. Verse 2 comes again into the temple. When the people came to him, he sat down and he taught them. I've had the privilege that probably none of you have had, but I have been able to stand in Jerusalem in the temple area. Of course, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, so when I was there, which is 1900 years later, 1902 to be exact, 1972, 40 years ago, the temple wasn't there, but the Mosque of Omar is, where the temple used to stand. But outside of that, you have the what is known as the outer court or the outer area of the temple. It's all outward. I saw where the middle wall of partition used to stand. It was broken down. But you had the outer court where the Jews went. You had the outer court where the Gentiles were only allowed to go so far. Now, if my understanding is that our Lord never went into the inner sanctuary of the temple, He always taught in the outer court area. This is the same place where they had their flea market. And He overthrew the money changers, the tables of the money changers. It was in the outside area. It was not in the temple proper. So here He is, as He sat down and taught them in this outer court area. And in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. These are the Pharisees who went by the letter of the law. It wasn't good enough to say she was taken in adultery, but we caught her in the very act. In the very act. Notice, I mean, they're going to make this thing very precise. So what is their design? Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? But what sayest thou? Their design is to tempt the Lord. See, they wish to have some accusation against Him in which they might discredit Him before the people, because He said He was the Son of God and there were some people believing on Him and leaving the Pharisaic teaching. Now in verse 5 it's important because they say now Moses in the law commanded. But if you go back over to chapter 7, the verse we read in verse 19, our Lord says, did not Moses give you the law? None of you keepeth the law. They didn't keep the law. They just used it whenever it was convenient for their purposes. They want to discredit our Lord. And so under the pretense that they studied the law, in verse 49 they said the people were ignorant of it. They study the law. They bring in this woman taken in the very act. What Moses commanded us, such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse Him. I don't believe they'd read the law, because if you go back to the Old Testament and read what the law said, it said that the woman taken in adultery and the man who committed adultery, whether they were both to be brought, not just one of them. So they didn't really know the law. They were both to be brought and they were both to be stoned to death. Isn't that how foolish man is? Here they're standing before the omniscient Son of God who knows all things, and they're going back to the law, which they hadn't really read, weren't interpreting it correctly. They didn't bring the adulterer as well. If Christ condemned her, He was not a Savior. If He let her go, He didn't obey the law of Moses. So now, in the last part of verse 6, we come and see the eternal Word. I am. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am the eternal Word of God. Now this outer area of the temple court, when I was there, it was a stone design, pavement, whatever you want to call it. It was outside, and it was dusty, dirty. It was not impossible then to write something in it, you know. I've driven down the interstate and seen cars dirty or semis dirty, and it says, wash me, written in the dirt. So it can be done. And in verse 6 it says, but Jesus stooped down with His finger, wrote on the ground. as though he heard them not. He stooped down as though he heard them not, and he wrote with his finger. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us what he wrote. Doesn't say anything about what he wrote, but he stooped down and wrote with his finger. Here's another indication to me they hadn't studied the law of Moses. They didn't understand the significance of it. If they read the law of Moses, and they would have known that Christ was the I Am. Turn back to Exodus chapter 31 with me. You see, if they'd read the law of Moses, this would have been in their minds. Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. They didn't see the significance of it. It never occurred to them what Christ was doing when he wrote on the ground with his finger. In chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Verse 19, came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. He broke them beneath the mount. But our Lord here is reminding them of the tables of stone. Get back to my text here. The tables of stone written by the finger of God. In doing so, he's reminding them of the law, symbolically stating that he is the one who with his finger wrote the law. In other words, I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. And it says he stooped down. What's he telling them figuratively there? I am Jehovah, the eternal God, but I have condescended. I've stooped down in condescension now. I've come down from heaven. The law which was given on Mount Sinai, which condemned to death. Now that I've condescended, he's written with the finger of God. He's manifest in the flesh. He's came down to save sinners. According to the law, Jesus Christ could have had them all killed right then. But he's condescended. He's come in the flesh. He's come now, not to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. I don't know what he wrote in the dust, but it's nice to speculate. It's fun to speculate. My personal preference as to what he wrote down here was that Christ came into the world to save sinners. I believe that's what he wrote. I like to think that's what he wrote. I'm going to believe that's what he wrote, because that's what he came to do. He came to save sinners. He had condescended. He had come now to save the world. So in verse 7 through 9, the eternal light of the world now exposes the sins and the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing upon the midst. You talk about a good lawyer. He turns the tables on the prosecutors, and he convicts them. He didn't deny her guilt. He didn't excuse it. He didn't say that she shouldn't die. But he said only those can accuse her and execute the sentence who are innocent of the same sin for which they were condemning her. those who are without her sin, or the same sin, not that they were sinless. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. According to Deuteronomy 17:7, back in the law of Moses, it said the same thing, that according to the law, the hand of the witness must be the first to be casting the first stone. When they stoned Stephen, that was in effect, because the ones who witnessed against him to cast the first stone laid their clothes down at the feet of a man named Saul of Tarsus. But they were going to cast the first stone. And our Lord here is exercising mercy to these scribes and Pharisees. Remember, he stooped down. He's condescended. He's manifest in the flesh. He's come to save sinners. So now he's showing mercy in this statement. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Not only is he showing mercy to the accusers, he's showing mercy to the woman. He's showing mercy to the woman. They sought to ensnare him, but in mercy, he sought to convict and convert them. He came to call sinners. The time for vengeance was yet future. And notice in verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground a second time. And oh, how this fulfills the Old Testament type. You remember the first tables of stone were broken. The second tables were written. When were they written? Moses came down, he broke the first ones. He said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin. God was wrath, angry with them. And he said, he's going to, in essence, spew them out of his mouth and just wipe them out. And Moses interceded for them. And God heard the intercession of Moses as he prayed for them. And what did he tell him to do? Go back up to Mount Sinai, take two tables of stone with you. And he wrote on the second time. And when they came down the second time, where did they put the tables that were written the second time? In the 40th chapter of Exodus, you can look at it later, but they were put in the ark. Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. Second set were put in the ark. What's the significance of that? Well, where was the ark? Underneath the mercy seat. Underneath the mercy seat, sprinkled with blood. So he stooped down the second time. First tables established the law. The second tables, sprinkled with blood, put underneath the mercy seat, signifies that the substitute had come between the law and those that condemned. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'd argue with Paul, because he said, of whom I am chief. I feel like I'm chief. I'm the worst there ever was. I've been fighting this thing since November, but I'm going to get over it. So pardon me if I have to hack and cough and spit. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no written record that any of you can look up and find my transgressions and my sins. But God saw it. And as David said earlier, he revealed to me my condition. And they're all underneath the blood-sprinkled mercy seat now. The law has no accusations. He came into the world to save sinners. And he saved me. The eternal word speaks. As he spoke, he exposed their sin. He so struck the scribes and Pharisees, they left off their prosecution of the woman, whom they no longer dared to accuse. And they went out one by one. Verse 9 tells you that they were never converted. They were only convicted. And there's a difference between conviction and conversion, or just conviction. A lot of people get convicted. They get scared they might go to hell. They get convicted about it, but they never have any faith. They never believe the gospel. They're not converted. You see, it said convicted by their own what? Conscience. Your conscience will convict you of right and wrong. But the Holy Spirit is the only thing that will convict you of your sin and let you know that it is sin. So they went out. They were convicted in their conscience. What were they convicted of? They were convicted of the fact that they had committed adultery with the same woman. That was the problem, and they didn't quote Moses' law correctly. So they only brought the woman. They didn't say, here's a woman taken in adultery, and I've had adultery with her. We all both ought to be stoned. They just brought her. And they're convicted in their conscience. And they go out one by one because the eternal light of the Word exposes them for what they are. They couldn't stay in the presence of the light of the Word or the light of the world and hide their guilt. The Bible tells us, neither is there any creatures not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto them with whom we have to do. You see, there was other people gathered around out here in the outer court. And these Pharisees and these scribes are trying to maintain their reputation. That's all they're trying to do. They want to maintain their reputation. Clean up the outside of the platter. The inside is still totally depraved. You see, there's a lesson there for all of us. You can look at my life and you can make whatever you want to of it. I don't care what you say about it. But always remember, what you're seeing is only external. You don't know what God's doing in my heart. I don't know what God's doing in your heart. But I've got sense enough to know that I'm going to keep my hands off. The head of the church can take care of the church. And I don't know what God's doing in your life. And so I can't judge like God does. He looks on the heart. We're just looking at external things. Well, it's folly for those that are convicted to go away from Christ, which they did. Where else are they going to find mercy? Where else are they going to find anything that can help their eternal soul? But they went away. And back in chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, we also go away. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Where are you going to go? Only Christ has the words of eternal life. Christ is the mercy seat himself. He is the propitiation for our sin. It's underneath the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. The law has been fulfilled. Blood is there. That's where we have our hope. That's where we find forgiveness of our sins. Now we come to verse 10 and 11. As eternal life, the woman stands before him all alone. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There's not two witnesses now, which the law required. There's only her and Christ. The law is out of the way now. He can act in mercy and grace, and he does. And he acts in mercy and grace because he's symbolizing what he came to do. Now think about the woman for a moment. She had to stand trembling in the presence of deity. She had to stand there trembling. What did it say in verse 7? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Here she is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's without sin. He could throw the first stone. He could have condemned her. He could have put her to death right there. She had to be trembling. He was without sin. There's none more hateful of sin than Christ, but there's no one more gracious and compassionate to sinners than Christ. And she finds him so. It's a wonderful thing to be left alone with Christ, because he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's kind. He came to save sinners. It's a good thing to be left alone with Christ. And the Lord asked two questions of her. He said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Two questions. Her answer is very telling about her condition at this time. She said, "No man, Lord." No man, Lord. Somewhere, somehow, in the supernatural work of God, I believe in her response, she tells us that she's received grace. She's received grace. I got a friend that's over in Ghana right now, and he was talking to a man over there named Mr. Michael, and they were talking about me. That was a short conversation. And I was introduced to Mr. Michael as a Bible teacher. And, Mr. Michael wanted to talk to me. So I got home one day, a week or so ago, and there was a message on the answer machine, and I couldn't understand a word of it. I had no idea what it was or who it was, and I told Jeanette, I said, all I can think of is it sounds some like some African, but I don't know what they want. So I just deleted it. Well, I was talking a couple days later to my friend, and I said something about I got some kind of a message on the answering machine, and I couldn't understand a word of it. Oh, he said, "That was Mr. Michael. He wants to talk to you. Are you going to be there right now?" And I said, "Sure." He said, "I'll call him and have him call you." So he called me. Well, I get about 60% of what he said. It's still kind of broken English. But he said, "You know, I really don't care for what goes on in the world." He said, I care for the souls of men. They need to know our Lord Jesus Christ. That impressed me. Because most of the time, somebody will tell you they need to know Jesus. Doesn't the Bible tell us that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:3. I was impressed with that. "Woman, where are those thine accusers? No, has no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord." And now here's the gracious answer of the condescended Lord, who alone can forgive sins. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The Lord did not say, "Go and sin no more and I will not condemn thee." That's law. But he's exercising mercy. Grace is reigning. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I am the life. I have the power to give forgiveness and to give eternal life. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Go as forgiven and sin no more. He's not telling her to go and be sinless. Don't commit that sin again. That same sin. It's implied that she not live in sin any longer, but not that she would be sinless. But she was forgiven. The favor of God in forgiving us of our sins should excite any of us to be a holy people. The fact that you've been forgiven should excite you to be holy. Well, take one of those questions now. Make some application. Where are those thine accusers? Where are those thine accusers? This statement can have a great deal of application for us in this present day in which we live. Satan seeks out sins to accuse us. Our enemies seek out sins that they may lay them to our charge. Our conscience seeks out sins with a morbid eagerness. When the precious blood of Christ is applied, we need fear no form of search. There can be no accusers or accusations against the elect of God. When the Lord saved me, I was listening to a message the second time that Dusty had been to our church, and it was on Make Your Calling and Election Sure. I didn't know there was such a thing as election. Nor did I know that there was such a thing as a sovereign God. But that verse, Make Your Calling and Election Sure, while it wasn't the interpretation, the application spoke to my heart. I began to search out this doctrine of election. And I came to Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? My conscience, men, the devil, angels, no one can lay anything to my charge, because I am in Christ and I've been forgiven. You see, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, we stand righteous and complete in Christ. Still there are accusers and there are accusations which will play in your mind. The battleground of all spiritual warfare is in the mind. It's in the mind. Satan plays with your mind. Unbelief, where's that? It's in your mind. Always in your mind. The thought comes. Action takes place after thought. So the battleground is our minds. And there's where the accusations come. But as the accusations or the accusers stand before the eternal Word and the eternal light of the world and eternal life, they have no ground for their charges against us. Under the atoning blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, every charge is groundless. Every charge has absolutely no meaning. The first accuser that most of us have is the law. It's the law. The law loves to accuse us. You didn't do that. You didn't keep that. We're legal-minded. We're too legal-minded too often. We like to somehow put ourselves in bondage. I've done it. I'm not talking about, per se, the laws in the Bible. I make up my own. I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and I'm in bondage rather than resting in Christ. I've got one son. Love him dearly. Hasn't turned out quite like I'd hoped. Has no faith. I told him that a couple weeks ago. I said, the only problem with you is you don't have any faith. You know the truth. You know all the truth. Satan plays with my mind. If you'd have just lived more godly in front of him when he was growing up, he wouldn't be like he is now. That'll put you in bondage. I can't save him. God can save him. My problem is waiting God's time. But see, you make your own legal standard to try to keep it. And he puts you in bondage and you start accusing yourself, and these things keep coming back to us. As many as under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. It's written in the book of the law to do them. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now the law may accuse you, but if you've got faith, it can't condemn you. It can't condemn you, because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You believe that? If you believe that, then the law can't condemn you. It can accuse you, but it can't condemn you. My Savior fulfilled the law in my place. Divine justice cannot condemn me. Christ has satisfied all that for me. Isaiah 53:10-11. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, thou shalt see the travail of his soul, and thou shalt be satisfied. Satisfied. It's too bad that these preachers today that have a God that's all love don't understand what that verse means. God doesn't love anybody. But Jesus Christ has not fulfilled divine justice for them. He can't love those that are outside of Christ because divine justice hasn't been satisfied for them. God can only love those for whom Christ died, whom the atoning blood on the mercy seat has atoned for. Then God can be merciful because he's satisfied with the death of Christ. As my substitute, Christ bore the whole law. He fulfilled it all in my place. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against me, and it was contrary to me, and he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross. Somewhat connected to that is the second accuser, which is your conscience. Conscience will say you're guilty. It'll tell you you're guilty. But my substitute, who's greater than my conscience, has taken my guilt upon himself, and I am justified. I'm acquitted. I'm pardoned. I was justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Much more than being now justified by his blood, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again. Now when the law and the conscience come to accuse me, and the justice of God is hung over my head by the law, I may say to my accusers, if I owe you anything, go to Christ my Savior. He's undertaken it all for me. Go talk to him about it. He paid the price in full. We do an injustice to our own walk with the Lord when we sit down under apprehensions of those debts which Christ has paid by suffering to the uttermost. Don't sit down under those debts which Christ has fully satisfied and let them accuse you. The third accuser we have is the sins I've committed in the past and the ones I've committed today. They accuse me. They accuse me. God couldn't save you. You're too ungodly. You did all those things. See, you've only got one answer for that. Agree with the Scriptures. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's my answer. Past, present, future, whatever might accuse me. Through the shed blood of my substitute, they're all pardoned. They were purged by the shedding of his blood. When he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. See, when you get into Ephesians, you've passed into a further revelation of something in which Paul had trouble describing. And he uses all those glorious adjectives, I call them, the exceeding riches of his grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, these are the things that we have through the finished work of our Lord. Does not the Bible say in Revelation 1:5, they're praising God and saying, who washed us from our sins in his own blood? Oh, the precious blood of Christ. Most of Christendom today follows what David said. They like their religion. They have a bloodless gospel and they have no forgiveness, no salvation. It's with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot that's redeemed us. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. 5 or 6 years ago, I had a lady call me on the phone. She had a past history which the accusations of her past sins, she couldn't get over it. There's one thing, she'd been divorced, only married for about 3 months, and boy, that was hanging over her head. She had a 50-pound rock hanging around her neck. She couldn't get over it. God could forgive everything, but boy, this was hanging over her head. I said, you got your Bible right there? She said, yes. I said, turn to Colossians chapter 2, the verse that I just read. I said, let's read it together. And you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I said, what's that next to the last word? All. I said, did that leave anything out? I said, is there anything in your past that's not included there? And apparently, the Holy Spirit gave her the light. She began to walk in more liberty. As far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the deepest sea, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Are all promises to Israel. What's the promise to us? We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's one other accuser. That's Satan himself. In Revelation chapter 12, I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Accused them before God day and night. Before the eternal word, and the eternal light of the world, and eternal life, all the accusers go out one by one. From the beginning, of the eldest to the last. Now I know the accusations are not going to go away in my lifetime. I do know that I have been delivered from the guilt of my sin, and I do know that I've been delivered from the power of my sin. I just haven't been delivered from the presence of my sin yet, or all sin. But I don't have to sin anymore, but I do. And so Satan, when I do sin, will always come and accuse me. But I have to remember that he's a defeated foe, spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, my Savior. It's written of my Savior. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us, his blood avails for every accusation which comes against us and comes up into his ears. In Romans 8, 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And while I love the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, let's not forget, while he is seated at the right hand of the Father, his present work for us day by day in this age of grace, as long as we're upon this earth, He's interceding for us. Every accusation that comes up before God, our Savior sits at the right hand and He says, that's forgiven. I shed my blood for that. I satisfy the divine justice. It is finished. The accusations and the accusers go out one by one. Redemption and forgiveness are ever availing for us. The Lord hath caused the sins of His people to cease to be. It's written of Israel and Judah in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. There shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. He hath finished transgression and made an end of sin. The sacrifice of Christ has satisfied the justice of God for all of our sins, and they're no more in His sight laid against our charge. They've been laid upon Christ, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Not only that, He speaks peace. We're forgiven, for He made peace through the blood of His cross. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's a glorious position. It's a glorious position. But there will be accusations and say you're not holy. You're to blame for this or something. But remember, we've been reconciled. He's made peace. We've been forgiven. He's going to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Gird up your loins with this truth. Use the shield of faith. Go to the eternal Word, the eternal light of the world and eternal life, and examine everything in that light. Under the atoning blood of Christ, the mercy seat, as it were, that second tables of the law are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and He now can show mercy and grace to us. Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee.